God's Word for You. We're returning now on the weekends to the Song of Solomon. My intention is to keep going on the weekends until we finish the book. So today, Song of Solomon 3, 9 to 11. King Solomon made for himself the palanquin. He made it of wood from Lebanon. As we saw with verse 7, a palanquin, which kind of rhymes with Martin Sheen, is a covered chair or litter on poles, a sedan chair carried by four or more bearers. Some interpreters think that this is an older type of dwelling, like a tent, but obviously a more permanent dwelling in this context, like a cottage. The meaning of this covered chair or cottage is the same in either case. This is the true church, the Christian church, which has come out of the wilderness, and which is therefore the bride of Christ. Now, if we take the sedan chair to be the church, what are we to do with Solomon, with the text, Solomon made it for himself? This is the only place in the song where Solomon takes an active role, and it's simply to provide a vehicle or a tent for the couple. This reduces Solomon to a small role, something he might have inserted on purpose, to remind him and all leaders that we must not be puffed up or have an overinflated sense of self-worth, for we are truly unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Like Job before God, Solomon slaps his hand over his mouth and asks only that his faith be seen by God and not his poor excuse for works or deeds. We see that in Job 40, verse 4. If Solomon truly accomplished something to aid the church, he did it in terms of his office, appointed as king, and not in terms of his own personal accomplishments. This glorious thing to carry along the church was not made by Solomon's muscle or mind or shaping. It was made of wood, which reminds every reader in these New Testament centuries of the cross and nothing else. The wood of Lebanon, which is cedar, was the best building lumber available. The mention of Lebanon suggests getting the very best, and also that God provides his people with everything that we need for body and life and spirit. Verse 10. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple. Its interior was inlaid lovingly by the daughters of Jerusalem. The conveyance of God's holy people, the church, is now described for us in terms we're invited to apply and interpret as best we can. It has posts, either legs on which to set it down or supports for a canopy or both. Like the base, it is made of a precious metal. And the combination of silver and gold may have less to do with which item is made of which than it does to serve as a reference of fine, precious things, sturdy, yet beautiful. When Abraham's wealth is first described, it is in livestock and in silver and gold, Genesis 13, verse 2. Such wealth is a gift of God for man to use, but not to rely on. When John describes the fallen enemies of the church in Revelation 14, 8 and 18, 12, he talks about the cargoes of silver and gold that are lost on account of God's holy judgment. The number four is evocative of the four Gospels, of course. These books are the great treasure of the church and of the Scriptures. The Gospels are the account of Christ's mission and ministry, the greatest record of his works and words, the miracles, parables, sermons, sayings, and other actions of our Lord, culminating in his passion, the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah for the sins of all mankind. It is right and fitting to show them as the silver and gold base and support of everything in the church. The base is a word that only occurs here in the Bible, refidah, made of metal, gold. It is a solid part of the structure, but whether it means the base, the back, the headrest, or the roof, the canopy, or some other feature is unclear. There is some basis for taking this to be the curved structure, in Latin the fulcra, at the head or foot of a couch or bed, the bolster. Now, that it would be gold rather than a cushion is strange, but then the preciousness of the thing is being described. The upholstered seat is purple, that is, the cushion or padding are purple. There is a royal color, and also very expensive. Purple cloth was dyed with the extract of a shellfish. Purple dye was an emblem of royalty, as in Homer's Odyssey, Book 19, and in the Iliad. We hear about seats covered with purple rugs. That's Book 9 of the Iliad, also from Homer, and perhaps very much like the padding or cushion described here. The royal color points to the Messiah, who is the true King of Israel. The daughters of Jerusalem are the ones who decorated this part of the vehicle. Perhaps their participation is a reminder that God uses our individual gifts for work in the church, sometimes to carry the gospel forward by Paul and other missionaries, and sometimes to beautify worship locally, as with the men chosen to decorate the tabernacle in Moses' time in Exodus 31. The way that the ivory beds of the wealthy people of Jerusalem and Samaria were decorated, I'm reminded of Amos 6, verses 4 to 7, suggests a lavish delight in physical pleasures, both culinary and sensual, but here the decoration is anything but carnal. It includes the lovely little touches on the fabrics of worship, the altar, the pulpit, and coverings for the sacrament. Verse 11, "Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown his mother crowned him with on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." Just after we are told about the daughters who have decorated the palanquin, they're called out, "Come out, you daughters, and look." And this reminds us of Martha, busy with waiting on the Lord and the other guests, called in to listen to the Lord rather than spend all of her time serving him. "Martha, Martha," the Lord told her, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. In fact, Mary has chosen the better portion, which will not be taken away from her," Jesus said. That's Luke 10, 41 and 42. What is it that they are called out to see? Well, it's the king wearing his crown. And while the crown could be part of a wedding scene, as it is in Esther 2:17, it is undeniably a reference to the crowning of Christ, the Messiah. Psalm 132 says, "I will make a horn for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one," that's the Messiah. "I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent." Solomon is fond of mentioning his mother from time to time. I'm reminded of the first verse of Proverbs 31. But here the mother of Christ is not so much Mary as she is Eve, to whom the first gospel promise was made. The crown, therefore, is the rank of the Messiah, the promised anointed one, the title that brings tears to every Christian's eye, for he is the one who gave himself as a ransom for us all. He died, Hebrews 9 says, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The wedding of Christ and the church is, in a sense, the moment that anyone comes to faith. He is the groom at that moment, always and forever. And the new believer is the bride, entering into the bride's promise and glory as the one ransomed by the Son of God. And that day, the day of your baptism, is surely a day when his heart rejoiced. That was the day when each of us had the curse lifted from our shoulders, that heavy yoke of slavery by which we were bound together with sin and death, the bondage of decay, Paul calls it in Romans 8, and we were given the light and easy yoke of Christ. It is the burden that is no burden at all. the guiding hand that helps us every day, pointing out the will of God and calling us away from the traps and pitfalls of the devil. It is the marriage of faith, the bond of love, and the promise of life everlasting. In Christ, I'm Pastor Tim Smith. This is God's Word for you.